The book of Galatians, this series of special messages is dealing with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And we've been examining various passages in the book of Galatians, which along with Paul's epistle to the Romans, forms the heart and center of what the New Testament has to say about justification by faith. I want to look this morning, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, and running through Chapter 3, verse 14. The Apostle Paul writes, "But when Caiaphas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Caiaphas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by the hearing of your faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. Knowing then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide in all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Holy Spirit." Steve Schlesel is a member of the group known as the Federal Vision. The Federal Vision is a group of people, for those of you who are visiting, let me just give you some historical background. A group of Reformed pastors met down in Moreau, Louisiana in 2002 for a pastor's conference entitled The Federal Vision. Steve Schlesel was one of the men who met there. And as a result, they began to disseminate their information, their sermons, through the internet and other publications. And they begin to advocate certain distinctive truths that they said they had discovered and were trying to recover the Reformed faith. And chief among them is this, that justification by faith alone, as it's historically been classified, is subject to misunderstanding. And they said it's better if we describe it as justification by faithfulness. Because you see, they're reacting to what they said was the rampant antinomianism. That's a big 50-cent word, which means people who are indifferent to the law of God. And the kind of revivalistic pietism, which has been characteristic of much of evangelicalism. And so they said, look, let's get people to embrace the notion that covenantal fidelity. By the way, you do know that the word federal is related to the word fidelity. And both of these terms are derived from the Latin word for covenant. Fideos. And so the federal vision was an attempt to get people to embrace the concept of covenantal faithfulness. Well, in attempts to right a wrong or to address a disease, it turns out the cure is worse than the disease itself, because they have imploded the doctrine of justification by faith so as to make it doctrine of justification by something that we contribute other than resting in receiving Christ alone. And here's a couple of examples. Steve Schlesel said this in commenting upon Jesus' word in Luke chapter 10. By the way, let me read that to you so that you'll know the context. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25, the parable of the Good Samaritan is introduced this way. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him, that is Jesus, to test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Legitimate question. And Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? That is, the books of Moses. How do you read it? And the lawyer answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. This is what Schlesel said. He said, quote, It is an effrontery, an insult to suggest that Jesus' answer, do this and you will live, was anything other than plain truth. It was Christ's teaching that obedience to the law was something very doable, and that such obedience includes repentance and faith does save. He went on to say something else. Quote, God has peppered his word with a lot of or else's, so many that no one could miss them. But while the or else's could be missed, they could be misassigned, as if they belong to the law and not the gospel. This is a false division, of course. It is a division, however, famously rejected by Calvinists. Of course, Christ has become a new Moses. That is, a new lawgiver. Another member of this group is Rick Lux, who underscores the federal vision's emphasis upon a conditional nature of justification by saying the following, quote, With regard to justification, this means that my right standing before the Father is grounded in Christ's own right standing before the Father, so long as I abide in Christ. Did you see that? Your perseverance then becomes the ground of your acceptance. I can no more come under the Father's negative judgment than Jesus himself as long as I do my part. Likewise, Don Garlington, another member of this group, or actually a member, actually an advocate of the New Perspective on Paul, which is very similar, says this. In Romans 8:1, where Paul says there is now no condemnation of those in Christ Jesus, he says, quote, Notwithstanding our many failures, there is no condemnation as long as we desire to remain within the covenant bond true to Christ. Now notice what is being said here. Instead of being justified by faith alone through the imputation of the perfect obedience of Christ, we are now told that our justification is contingent upon our own evangelical righteousness. There's a subtle shell game going on here. The emphasis now becomes conditional. Your justification is subject to being lost based upon your fidelity. If it ebbs and flows, your justification is subject to increase or decrease. And you'll see that what this actually involves is the Roman Catholic error of blending justification with sanctification. The Reformer said that justification is something that's finished and completed. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit that takes time and progresses throughout our lifetime. But once you start to blend the two, then justification becomes something that is secured based upon the degree to which you conform. And if you look at the lives of the most saintly Christians, they'll be the first to tell you that their Christian life looked like the Dow Jones, up and down, up and down. Well, look at this passage we just read from Galatians. You'll notice that it began by the Apostle Paul giving an account of a confrontation he had with Peter. And you'll notice that he highlights the fact that it was not what Peter said that got Paul so agitated, but what Peter did. And he rehearses it for us. He said that Peter had come down to Antioch, where the gospel had spread and the Gentiles had come in. And as long as there were no Jews around, Peter was fraternizing and sharing meals with the Gentiles. But then when some disciples from Jerusalem came down, Peter became fearful of what the Jews might think. So he withdrew himself from the Gentile Christians and would no longer have fellowship with them. Paul said it was hypocrisy, hiding behind a mask. So much so that even Barnabas, one of Paul's trusted confidants, co-laborers, was carried away by this. Paul would have nothing of it. And so publicly, he confronted Peter. And he said this, when he saw that his conduct was not in step with the gospel, he rebuked him. Now, this is the man that the Roman Catholic Church says was the first pope. And he was not infallible. What's the point that's happening here? Paul said that Peter's conduct was out of harmony with the gospel. And what was that? He was giving the impression to the Gentile Christians, you must conform to the Jewish pattern of law observance. And as such, the Gentile Christians were thinking, no, faith in Christ isn't sufficient. Something else now must occur. We must bring our lives in conformity with the law of Moses, because the impression that Peter gave to those who were witnessing this was that they were now not living up to the full standard of the gospel. You see, this is what the Gentiles in Galatia had encountered. The so-called Judaizers came and said, look, you've had faith in Christ. That's great. We think that's needed. That'll get you into the covenant. But after all, if you really want to have the full covenantal privileges, then you have to conform to the Mosaic law, which begins by getting circumcised. And then that obligates you to keep the law. This is where Paul becomes perplexed. This is where he exhibited great indignation. Remember, he began this epistle by saying, I am utterly bewildered that you now have become enamored with this false teaching. And you think that by so doing, you're actually improving your standing before God. The Bible speaks of covenants. We read of the covenant with Moses. We read of the covenant with Abraham, various covenants, the covenant that God established with David. But there are theological covenants, too, as well as the ones that are biblically identified as such. And the Bible says, basically, there are two covenants. In fact, Paul will allude to that later in this epistle by use of an analogy between Hagar and Sarah. But there are two covenants, and all of mankind exist as being under one of these two covenants. One is the covenant that God established with Adam in the Garden of Eden. The covenant or structure there was, do this and you will live. And there was prohibitions. If Adam violated the stipulations of the covenant, he and all of his posterity would suffer as a result. And you know what it was. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Adam broke the covenant. This is called theologically the covenant of works. And all humanity, as a result of Adam's fall, are under that covenant. And so much so that we are born into this world with an inclination toward works righteousness. You can examine, as Thomas Goodwin says, the heart of any unconverted man, and you will find embedded in his very nature the impression that he will gain favor with God by what he does. And so people labor under the illusion that at the end of their lives there will be the scales, and hopefully the good that they did will outweigh the bad. And we tend to minimize our misconduct. We label it various things: indiscretions, faults, slips, bad judgment. You know, all the covers that we use. It's indicative of Adam's behavior. Remember when God confronted him, it's the woman that you gave me. That's pass the buck. But we hope at the end of our lives that this balancing act will enable God to say, okay, the overall scheme of thing, you were pretty good. And so we're inclined to believe that down deep inside, even though we've done some things that we shouldn't have done, we're basically good. And that's part of mankind's makeup. All of mankind stands under Adam's headship. We come into this world the children of Adam. Now then, there is another covenant. And it's called the covenant of grace. And that God has established with his Son. You see, Christ comes as the second man, or the last Adam. He comes to fulfill in his life the stipulations of that covenant. And he does that. Christ, as the last Adam, fulfills on behalf of his people the stipulations of that first covenant. Now, if you're in the covenant of grace, you are there because of Christ fulfilling the obligations of that first covenant. But here's Paul's point. If you seek in any way, shape, form, or fashion to make the stipulations of that first covenant the grounds of your acceptance, you now have moved out from under the covenant of grace and placed yourself under the covenant of works. And Paul said, when you do that, guess what happens? You are now obligated to keep every single commandment without ever faulting. And to think that Schlegel believes that you can keep the law as epitomized in the two greatest commandments, you shall love the Lord your God, without ever hesitating, without ever pausing. You shall love the Lord your God with every ounce of your being, with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul, and your neighbor as yourself. And he can say, yeah, that's doable. I can pull that off. How many of you saw the slam dunk contest the other night? Didn't see that? Blake Griffin, University of Oklahoma, Boomer Sooner. He dunks over a car. I mean, he looks, Michael Jordan would envy this. The guy can jump. I mean, you ever see the old Flubber movie where the kids have flubber? This guy can do that. He can hit his head on the rim. Now, all of us could go into a basketball gym and practice jumping over cars. But for me to say to any of you, look, if Blake can do it, you can do it. It's mind over matter. You just have to try harder. Listen, there are NBA players who can't do that. But you know, you could come closer to doing that than you could in fulfilling that commandment. You could come closer to jumping over a car and dunking a basketball than you could fulfilling that commandment. It can't be done by you. You cannot love the Lord your God with every ounce of your being 24/7, never ever missing a beat. You cannot love your neighbor as yourself. But Paul says, if you seek to bring in the law at any aspect as a means of acceptance, you now render the cross of Christ needless. Listen, if it were possible, hypothetically, if it was possible that we could gain acceptance with God by law keeping, why did Christ die? What's the purpose of it? If it's possible to gain God's acceptance by your law keeping, then Christ died for no purpose. Can you think of a more horrendous thought than that the sufferings of Christ and the agony of Golgotha weren't really necessary? You see, we can actually gain acceptance with God by law keeping. That's why Paul says, oh, you foolish Galatians. That's why I entitled this Foolish Evangelicals. You really think that legal obedience at any point in our justification is what God requires of us to secure our standing before Him? Now, I want you to notice a couple of things here. The fact that he would call them thoughtless meant that he assumed that Christians would have some theological capacity for understanding the significance of the cross of Christ. Paul assumed that his disciples had the ability to theologically understand the significance of Christ's cross work. He assumed that the elementary features of the gospel were something that could be comprehended and understood. And yet we have Christians today, they do not know what's the purpose of the cross. Jesus died to show us how to live before God. Jesus died in such a way as that we might emulate His life. You know, we have the WWJD, what would Jesus do? Paul wants us to understand that the cross stood as a symbol for God's righteousness. That's what he means in Romans chapter 3, that he might be just and the justifier of him that had faith in Christ. The cross stands loud and clear, declaring to all mankind that acceptance before God will come through this mediation or not at all. You see, when you seek to bring in the law or your obedience as a means of acceptance, you're looking to Adam as your federal head. And so when you appear before God's tribunal, look around and say, where's Adam? I desperately need him today. Adam will do you no good. Only Christ can stand between God and the sinner. And only there as a mediator. Only there as the one who atones for their sins. Our acceptance with God is based upon the finished work of the last Adam. If at any juncture we now take our eyes off Christ and start looking over at the first Adam, he'll go, don't look at me. I can't do you any good. I failed. I cannot procure for you a title to acceptance with God based upon a covenant that I didn't keep. There are two covenants. Which covenant are you going to stand in? The one that Adam failed to keep? You're going to bring your filthy righteous works before God? Let me close by reading to you two of the great Scottish Puritans. One is Robert Traill. These works have been reprinted, and I would encourage you to secure them and read them. This is what Traill said, commenting on this passage. Listen to his wisdom. My friends, I would have you consider this with yourselves, and this one thought may serve to rectify many mistakes. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not die to make hard things easy, to make a hard way to heaven easy. Christ died to make impossible things certain. He did not die to make it more easy to get to heaven than it was before. He died to make certain a way to heaven that was impossible before. Romans 8:3. what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And again, in Galatians 3:21, if there had been a law that could have given righteousness, verily righteousness would have been by the law. But because there was no law that could give righteousness to man, therefore Christ came to bring about that which is altogether impossible. Do this and live. Christ is the only one who ever did that. And He did it vicariously. Finally, John Calhoun, another of the great Scottish preachers of the 18th century, solemnly warned his listeners with these words. He said, quote, "It is one thing to be justified by faith, merely as an instrument by which a man receives the righteousness of Christ, and another to be justified for faith as an act or work of the law. If a sinner then relies on his actings of faith or works of obedience to any of the commands of the law for a title to eternal life, he seeks to be justified by the works of the law as much as if his works were perfect. If he depends either in whole or in part on his faith and repentance for a right to any promised a blessing, he thereby so annexes that promise to the commandment to believe and repent as to form for himself into a covenant of works, building his confidence before God upon his faith, repentance, and other acts of obedience to the law. He places them in Christ's stead as his ground of right to the promise, and so demonstrates with himself to be the works of the law, to be under the curse, as in Galatians 3:10. If a man tries to connect his own performances with the righteousness of Jesus Christ for the pardon of his sins and acceptance of his person as righteous in the sight of God, he deprives himself of all benefit from that perfect righteousness. If he relies on his own works of obedience for even the smallest part of his title to eternal life, he is a debtor to the whole law in its covenantal form, and he fixes himself under its dreadful curses. Christ will profit him nothing unless he relies on his infinite glorious righteousness only for all his title to justification and eternal life. A sinner depends upon the righteousness of Christ for justification to no good purpose if he does not rely on it only, and neither in whole or in part, upon his own obedience." This is a serious matter. Some of you may think I bang this drum far too frequently. But your standing before God is rooted and grounded in the finished work of Christ. If you look elsewhere, you shall suffer the penalty of a broken covenant and all of its consequences. One of our privileges each Lord's Day is to gather before the Lord's table and to focus our attention upon the body and blood of Christ. If you've come to know Christ as your Savior and what it means to be justified by faith alone in Christ's finished work, we invite you to come to this table. If you have not so come to faith in Christ, we ask you to abstain. Would the elders and deacons please come forward at this time?